All right, Matthew 24, verse 31. We got down to this passage last week. You may remember that in verse 28, we talked about that last week. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles or the vultures, depending on the translation. They'll be gathered together. And then in 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, we understood that in the class to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Not literally, but a way of saying that the powers from heaven shall be shaken. That is, the authorities. There was going to be a great shakeup. Jerusalem was going to be overcome, and it was really going to, if you will, upset the apple cart. And then shall appear the sign, not Christ, but the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then 31 is where we start tonight. And he, that would be a reference to the Lord, shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heaven to the other. When a lot of people read this passage, especially if they are not looking at some of the other things said in Matthew 24, the instant conclusion is, well, this verse and some of the others in Matthew 24 must refer to the end of time. Premillennialism is not good in the sense that it's a positive thing, but they're good in the sense that they do this with a fair amount of regularity. They will turn to this passage and say, this must refer to the end of the world. We'll get down to it tonight, I think, verse 34. But in that passage, which we've pointed out many times, Jesus said his generation, this generation, was not going to pass away till all the things that he talked about prior to verse 34 would be accomplished. Well, if we look at verse 34 and now what we have here in verse 31, that's clearly before verse 34. So we would look for some kind of fulfillment that would be related to that day and time. And that is exactly what we find. We mentioned last week from verse 30, we've got the sign of the Son of Man. What was going to be the sign? Jerusalem's destruction. What would that signify? All right, the old law, you know, if people hadn't gotten the point after the gospel had been around for about 40 years, God came along and said, this is going to be the sign. I'm going to unplug the sign, and the electricity is going to be turned off, the sign's going to be taken down, and you're just going to be completely shut down. Well, here he continues to build on the thought, only he looks at it from a slightly different perspective. He's going to send forth his angels, 31. There's going to be a great sound of the trumpet, and then they're going to gather together his elect from the four winds. And then notice how the four winds is explained. Four winds, comma, what's that mean? Another way of saying from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, when you think about this, some of it will relate to what we've been saying in the book of Revelation. We've done.
Just go back to your sign of the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. It said, will appear to the tribes of the earth, mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man. Jerusalem was the sign. And Judah is not in heaven.
Okay. Okay, you think about this, the Son of Man. Where is he?
The Son of Man is Jesus, right?
All right, yes. He's in heaven. All right, what's he doing in heaven? All right, he's ruling, isn't he? Raised up, Acts 2, about verses 30 through 37 says, you know, he's taken the position of David's throne right now. How can a ruler show his authority? Well, I mean, if you're ruling, what do you do? All right, you pass rules. You know, you show your authority. You can bless these folks, or you can say to these folks, you're gone. All right, so when you have the sign of the Son of Man, if Jerusalem is overthrown, remember Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 18? How much authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? How much? It's all been given to him. All right, so if Jesus, you've got Jerusalem, you've got this entire Jewish system, it's been around for a long, long time. If the Lord wipes it out, is it a sign? It's a way of saying, I'm in charge, you're gone, I'm head of the new system. So that would be how I would look at that, Don.
What about the rest of the verse where it says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven?
Yeah. Again, we talked about that a little last week. As far as, you know, you see the Son, we have to be careful when we look at that word that's translated come, because sometimes it can have the sense of Jesus' next and final coming, but there can also, was it Matthew? Let's look at Matthew 26, 28. I think that's a cross-reference. Or it's either 28 or 68. No, that's not 28. Okay, 64. I was a few verses off. 63, Jesus is before the high priest. The high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and what? Coming on the clouds. Well, do you think he meant that literally at the end of time? I don't think so. He's looking forward to something that would have related to that day and time. Something that this official could have recognized. It's the same promise that you have in Mark 9:1. Jesus said, there are some here that stand by, who shall in no wise die till they see the kingdom of God come with power.
Is this basically referring to his ascension?
In Matthew 26?
Well, this verse in 24. Is that what it's meaning by seeing the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the coming in the clouds? Basically, is that basically his ascension?
Okay. Let's maybe we can look at it in this way. You have, for example, a large company, and they own some smaller companies. Let's call the owner of the companies A, and let's call the smaller company that we're thinking of B. Somebody comes in and says, so-and-so, company A really cleaned house. Well, do you think company A really got their hands dirty? They came in and cleaned house, or do you think that they farmed it out? They had somebody else come in and do the firing and the other house cleaning. All right, they're going to farm that out. They're going to have somebody else do that. But we associate the activity, though, with the big cheese. And we have that same principle being used here. Remember, how many people did John baptize? Or how many people did Jesus baptize? None. But do you remember, there's also a statement in the Bible that talks about Jesus baptizing people. He didn't literally do that, but how did he do that? He did that through the hands of others. So when he talks about his coming, not a literal coming, but he's coming in judgment, how's he going to do that? He's going to do that through that company. He's going to, if you will, farm it out. And he did that to the Romans.
Well, you tie that he ascended to heaven as if in a cloud. And the cloud is for the, and, he said, and it said that he will come back as if in a cloud.
Right, Acts 1.
So you almost tie these together when you see a cloud and coming the Son of Man. Could it be that when he was going through this chapter 24, that he was switching from the trust of Jerusalem to the end of time? And because I know when I read some commentaries that you had to do what you're doing. And I'm not saying wrong, but I don't know. To tie in to verse 34. But you had to say that this is not the end of time. Verse 34 is hard to justify.
Yeah, I know there's some people that, and you do have some passages, several of which are in the Old Testament that have what might be referred to as a dual fulfillment. For example, back in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, David apparently felt those words in his life, but ultimately they seem to have pointed forward to Jesus on the cross. But let's take a look at something. Let's start with verse 29, which is some information that we dealt with last week. And let's go down through about verse 33. And let's see, as we put all this information together, what we come out with if we try to interpret this as far as the end of time. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen with the sun? It's going to be darkened. And the moon is not going to give her light. And what's going to happen with the stars? All right. Now, if, as I said, we accept what is often taught by premillennial people, they think that all these things are going to be happening. You know, if you got stars falling on the earth, what's life going to be like? I mean, people are going to be thinking, hey, this is the end. Even if they're not religious, they're going to be thinking there's something going on by God. And then 30, building on what we just said in verse 29, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've got stars falling on the planet, do you think mourning is going to be my reaction? What's mourning?
Crying.
Mourning is sadness. Yeah. You know, it's crying. Do you think that's going to be the reaction if you got stars falling over the place? I don't think we're going to be mourning.
Well, we know it's not going to be literally stars falling.
Right. And that's why I say we're dealing... Right. And that's why I say you're dealing with this word coming also in a figurative sense. But if we try to literalize it, as some do, let's just continue the thought there and see where we get. All right, you got then the people mourning, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Again, people would say, well, let's try to understand that literally. The power of the great glory. And then, verse 31, he's going to send forth his angels with a great trump, the sound of a trumpet, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one to the other. Then 32. Now from the fig tree learn a parable. When a branch is become tender and so forth, put out the leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Even so ye also, when ye shall see all these things, ye shall know what? That he is at the doors. But do you think you need all those signs to know that Jesus is going to show up? I mean, if you got falling stars and some other things, if this really were to be interpreted literally, you know, that doesn't make sense. You know, you've got, as you look back to verse 30, he says, ye shall see the sign, or you shall rather, in the end of verse 30, ye shall see the Son of Man coming. And then you read John down just a couple more verses, it says you're going to have there the information that he's at the doors. Does that make sense? You're going to see him, but he's just standing there at the doors. It doesn't make any sense if you look at that literally. So that, Don, that is one of the things that I would use as you look at those verses together to suggest that as we're looking at this, he does use the word come. You've got the Son of Man. He talks about the sign there in verse 30, and that goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem. But you find commentators on the other side of the fence. But to me, it looks like it is an entire unit as far as the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's trying to show how bad it is. Did you want to add another thought there? It looked like you still had something on the mind.
Well, no. I mean, the commentary I was reading was referring back to 34.
Okay.
And saying exactly what you're saying is for 34 to be true, that the people that were living and breathing at the time of Jesus would be there at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. This cannot be.
Yeah.
So they go back from that verse, they back everything back and build a case for that. Everything else beyond, before that, is saying it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end. And they go to great lengths to set the case for that.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it's wrong.
Yeah. And you have to either interpret it in one of three ways. Either it points forward to the second coming of Christ, you have some kind of dual fulfillment, or it relates to the destruction of Jerusalem. So one of those three options. And we've explored the option primarily of this referring to Jerusalem. Okay, some other things here that, again, I think we can relate this to what happened in 70 AD there in the land of Israel. We've got the number four. He talks about the four winds. From a Revelation class, what do we remember about the word or the number four? A number four, man and his world, right? How many directions?
Four.
How many seasons?
Four.
So when he talks about the four corners, if you will, of the earth, the four winds, what's he saying? He's talking about people all over, worldwide. Well, that should make some sense to us, because when we think about Jesus, what was one of the things that he taught before he went back to heaven? There was that thing called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19, Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 47. As we look at that commission, Jesus told his people, I want you to go where? I want you to go into the whole world. And that's what we find as far as passages like Acts 1, verse 8, and we looked at Colossians 1, verse 23. One of the things I think that is interesting here is Jesus talks about, this is just kind of a little side point, but as he talks about the ends of the earth, or he talks about the remote boundaries of the earth there in verse 31, it is the same word that's used in Luke 16, 24. Remember, Lazarus was asked to go and put what part of his body in some water?
Finger.
All right. And not just the finger, you're right, but remember which part of the finger. Put the
tip.
Put the outermost part of your finger in water. He didn't want very much. Well, here Jesus uses the same word to describe the outermost sections of the world. And that lines up very, very well with what we said as far as the Great Commission. God was interested in having his people go out and preach. Now, somebody may hear that and they think, well, no, wait a minute. As we look at this, we've got here some information about the angels. He's going to send forth his angels. Well, who are preachers? Who are the teachers? Human beings or heavenly creatures? Human beings. So why do you think the Lord used the word angel? Anybody know?
Because
There's a little point about the word angel that we talk about from time to time. What does the word angel mean?
Messenger.
All right, it means messenger. If that's the meaning, could it describe a human messenger as well as a heavenly messenger? Yes. And there are some passages in the Bible, I'll give you about three, that actually use this word in this particular way. Matthew 11:10, there I believe that refers to John the Baptist. Remember that he was the messenger who went before the Lord. Luke 7:24, and then from the book of James, James 2:25. So here you have God, he is telling his people, he wants his people to go out, as we're dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, to go out and share the gospel, to spread the good news. Now, some of you might say, well, okay, I understand that point, but there's still another difficulty I have. He says, there in 31, he sends his teachers out to go out and talk to who or deal with who? The 31. Preachers are going out to collect the elect. Well, now, usually when we hear the word elect, what do we associate with that word? The church, the saved. Well, if we have here a reference to evangelism, we can't be talking about the saved. I think what you have here is the same situation that you have in Acts 18. Let's take a look for a second at Acts 18, verses 8 through 10. It's a good reminder about one of the principles concerning God. Acts 18 tells us how the church at Corinth got its start. Acts 18:1 says that Paul, he was in the area of Athens. He came to Corinth. He finds a certain Jew there named Aquila. And you have there, verse 3, they were of the same trade, so he stayed with them, and they were involved with tent making. Then as you continue down a little bit, you get down to verse 7. We're introduced there to a man named Titus. He worshipped God. His house was joined hard. It was next to the synagogue. And then verse 8, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8 is the start of the Corinthian church. Then let's look at verse 9. Anybody remember anything about Corinth? Was it an easy place to go and work as a Christian? I mean, this was Sin City. This was like going to Vegas as far as the worst part of the city and trying to preach the gospel. Well, Paul had some concerns because Corinth was a place that was filled with vice. Thus, in verse 9, we see, and the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid. This is a vile, this is a bad place, but don't be afraid. And you refuse to hold your peace. Then the key point is in verse 10. God said, for I am with thee. Nobody's going to harm you. And then the key point at the end of verse 10. I have much people in this city. Well, does that mean that Paul had just gone in there and, first sermon, converted hundreds of thousands? No. What's he saying? I've got much people in this city. Well, or the potential. You don't be afraid, Paul, because if you'll go there and you'll preach, what'll happen? There will be a lot of people who will embrace the gospel, and you will have a lot of folks. So here he talks about having much people, but that's not literally true. It's true in prospect. It's like, if we have a campaign or do something else, does God know how many people we're going to convert? He declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, verse 10. So when he talks about here in Matthew 24:31, the elect, that seems to me to be a way of saying, there are going to be some people out there. God knows who's going to respond. And this is going to be the time at which, evangelism is going to be something that should really be a focus in your hearts and lives. Anything else before I make a couple of the points? Don?
When was Jerusalem?
They would put that in the spring. Remember, Jesus said, pray that your flight's not going to be in the winter. And apparently some people did that, because think of spring, it starts in about the spring and it falls in about the fall. So it really would have been good weather. And for the people who wanted to flee, they had that to work with.
So the fig tree analogy was correct then?
As far as the winter?
As far as the spring?
Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, when it comes, it's never a good time to get destroyed, but if you're going to have to try to flee from captors, good weather is the time to go, and yes, they did receive that. Okay, let's say a little bit more, because as people start thinking about this, as far as the angels, well, okay, the people. And then, the elect, the people who would have an interest in the gospel, the four winds, place to place. We still have one other thing in verse 31. A lot of people will say, well, we've got what symbol here? The sound of the trumpet. And people will sometimes tell us, well, that's got to refer to Christ and the end of time. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, and also what Paul had to say in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, now wait a minute. Let's go back and see. When you look at the disciples at this point in time, had they gotten to that information about Christ and the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, no. I mean, this was prior to that time. The Thessalonian letter hadn't been written. So for these people, as we look at these disciples of Jesus, they had been Jews, they likely would have associated the trumpet with something else. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, there we read about something called the Jubilee. Anybody remember what the Jubilee was?
7 years.
All right. You have a period after you have the various sevens, and after the 50 years came, you got the time of Jubilee. And what happens during the time of Jubilee? Anybody remember? All right. Debts are forgiven. And there is some restoration of the land, and I mean, it's, you know, it's like a big party. The year nobody does any farming. The year land lies fallow, and so forth. And it is a great, great blessing. Let's go back and look at a couple passages. Isaiah talks about this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And then Jesus pulls from Isaiah 61 in his life. Isaiah 61 verses 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me. Because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That was among other things that was done. The people who were slaves, they were freed. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all them that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. Heading over to the life of Christ, the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Here's Jesus. He comes into the world, just starting to get off on the right foot. And as he prepares to inform people about his ministry, this is what he says. Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, that's really what Isaiah said, but what do you think the Lord here means by that? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's got the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? We read about the descent and so forth. Work with the Spirit's power. He says, because he anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel, or good tidings to the poor. Well, remember we talked about the year of Jubilee? It's a year of release. It's a time to allow people to become free from their captivity. Well, that was good. But as we look at the Old Testament, a lot of the things that God did pointed forward to something else, pointed forward to something greater. And we talked about that with Don's question a little earlier, Psalm 22. And here, that was the good news. There was going to be release, not from physical captivity, but from that spiritual captivity of sin. He recovers the sight to the blind. Well, that was literally true as Jesus came and worked among men. But wasn't there also a spiritual sense in which he gave sight to people? Yeah. They didn't know. Some things that they needed to know in the spiritual realm, and Jesus came to help them in that way. He says to set at liberty them that are bruised by sin. Then, as Isaiah said in 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So as we think about the year of Jubilee, what all that was associated with it, it was also a time that people associated the symbol of a trumpet with that time. You blow the trumpet and say, we've got good news. Well, that's what God's people were doing, and still do as they go throughout the world. We've got good news. We're heralding, we're shouting this out, we're the town crier, that Christ has come, there is full salvation from sin, and we want you to be a member of God's kingdom. So, even though some people try to get out of here the second coming of Christ, as I said, I think it fits best with the destruction of Jerusalem and the preaching that was going to be done during this era. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verses 32 and 33? Okay. In 32 he says, and we've had some questions about this in the past, now from the fig tree, learn our parable. When a branch is now become tender, and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Even so ye also, when ye shall see all these things, know ye that he is nigh even at the doors. I've never been to Palestine, but from the reading that I've done, most of the trees over there are in the evergreen variety, and we have a lot of evergreens here, and if you have some of those trees, if you see some of those trees throughout the seasons, you know that they don't change very much. I mean, whether it's winter or whether it's spring or fall, an evergreen is pretty much an evergreen. But that's not true for the fig tree. As you look at the fig trees, they begin to eventually leaf out in the spring. There are those shoots, just like we would see the budding, for example, on some ornamental trees that we have, and not only the flowering trees, but also some of the fruit-producing trees. And it's an imagery that's important. Jesus used this at various times in the Old Testament. Hosea 9, verse 10, for example, the image of a fig tree is used to describe the nation of Israel. When you begin to think about the things that we see as far as our part of the country, tree begins, if it's an ornamental tree, begins to produce those new leaves, and you begin to see the buds, or if you're looking at the fruit trees and you start to see it, you know, bud out in this way, what do those things tell you? All right, spring is here, and winter is past. We know that it's going to be time to see some pretty sights soon as the trees do their stuff, or it's going to be time a little later to pick some fruit for it. Well, fruit from it. All right, Jesus, as he talks about these figs producing leaves, and this is expressed with the present tense, and the tender branches, would you say that that was a sign or not a sign?
It would be another sign.
All right, it's another sign.
Sure.
If we are dealing with the second coming of Christ, right, if we're dealing with the second coming of Christ, will we have signs or no signs?
No signs.
No signs. Thus, when we talk about the trees here, and Jesus talks about the leaves and the tenderness and so forth, those are specific signs. And as Betty mentioned, it lines up with what we've seen in the preceding verses. Jesus talked about the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes and so forth, and all of this stuff goes together. But as you look ahead a little bit, verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." Can't know it. There will not be any signs. Verse 39, he says, "They knew not until the flood came and took them all away." So it's going to be with the Son of Man. And then verses 42 and 44. 42 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord comes." And then 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not the Son of Man cometh." And this is one more illustration of the contrast that we have in this chapter. First part of the chapter, all kinds of signs, all kinds of warnings. Second part of the chapter, those signs disappear. But here Jesus said it's going to be very easy to spot what's going to take place as far as the destruction of Jerusalem. Anything we want to add or ask before I make a couple points?
For some people, you know the season, you just don't know the day
and
the hour.
I would think that they would use this verse for that, plus Matthew 24:36. Jesus says, "But of that hour and day, you can't know." They would say, "Well, we can't put it on the 5th of March, you know, 2015, but we can know that it's going to come within, you know, it's going to come soon. We're within the season. We're within the last time."
It's going to come, whenever it does come, it's going to come in the summer.
Right.
Spring. Summer.
Right. But one of the problems with that is as you look at Matthew 24, you go down to verse 34 again, Jesus says, all these things were going to take place in the generation. So if you're going to try to prove that position, you're going to have to go somewhere besides Matthew 24. But this is the place where they want to come. Anybody else? Okay, a couple of the things here. In Luke 21, verse 29, I think this is kind of interesting. It's a detail that if you did not look at this account, you'd not find it in Matthew, and it's also not in Mark. But there may be an additional point here. Luke 21, 29, "And he spake to them a parable." So as he talks about this teaching, it is a parable. He says, "Behold the fig tree." And then after that, he says, "And all the trees." Well, that's kind of interesting. Now, I'm not sure why this additional detail is in Luke, but one of the things that I suspect is that as he talks about the fig tree, what does that represent? What nation of people?
Jewish people.
All right, the Jewish people. If the fig tree represents the Jewish people, then the other trees logically would seem to describe, all right, the rest of the folks. And that, of course, would be the Gentiles. And maybe as Jesus talked about this, there is an additional point. The disciples, if you go back to Matthew 24:2, "But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, when these fellows heard that information, what was their mindset in verse 3? They said, is this going to be the end of the world? In their mind, they thought this would terminate things. But when you look at Luke 21:29 and Jesus talks about all these trees, maybe two things are in mind. Number one, you're going to be able to see the signs that lead up to Jerusalem. Number two, even though this destruction is going to be very bad, might there also be a sense in which some good was going to come out of it? You know, somebody comes out and finds termites in your house. Bad news? Yeah, going to be out a few thousand dollars. But is there not a silver lining in there?
At least they were found.
They were found before they brought your house down. They were found before you had now $40,000 or $50,000 or $70,000 or $80,000 in damage, or your house is condemned. And that may be what Jesus is saying here. Yes, Jerusalem is going to suffer. But what's the silver lining in that? All right. We're going to get rid of this system for sure, and that is going to give the rest of the world a chance. And what's going to happen to some of that Jewish opposition? These guys have been hounding you for 40 years from Jerusalem. They're going to kind of disappear. So it may be that Jesus is also saying with the summer there's going to be this new start. There's also going to be this fresh renewal where the Jews are going to get off your back for a little bit, because as you look at the book of Acts, the Jews were persecuting God's people for a long, long time, and they were very, very zealous in this regard. But that plan, as we talked about there in verse 31, send forth the angels with a great sound of a trumpet, wants them to go everywhere. If God could get the Jewish people to stop hounding his people, the Christians, and that certainly would have made their lives a little easier. Anything you want to add or ask before I show you one more thing from Luke?
Basically, these verses we're studying and down through here are basically an answer to these two questions
Yeah. Right. Sometimes people ask questions and they may not fully understand what they're asking, but the person who's being asked has a pretty good comprehension. So, and this happens in class sometimes. People ask a question and they may think, well, that'll take just a minute or two to answer. It's a little more complicated than that. And I think that's what happened here. They had some ideas in their head. They asked some questions. And for Jesus to give a really thorough answer, it took a little bit more than one or two sentences. So he goes into a whole discussion, logically deals with the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was something that they were going to experience, then picks up with some information about his day and time, his next and final return, to help them hopefully sort out the fact that two different events, one's going to be marked by signs, the other's not. But yes, it really goes back to what they asked.
Three of the gospel writers pick up this destruction of Jerusalem. But is there any other place in the New Testament, I don't remember, that talks about, tells the Jews that they're going to suffer this, desolation. Most of them were alive at that time, except John. But did they ever use this to tell the Jews that your time is coming?
Okay. Daniel 9 is pretty specific about that. As far as New Testament writers, it's going to vary a little bit as far as how some passages are interpreted. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about the man of sin that would elevate himself, put himself in the temple of God, and so forth. Who is that man of sin? Some people would refer that information to Jerusalem and how it was destroyed. That's a possible interpretation. Whether or not that's the right interpretation, who knows? There would be some others who would approach the book of Revelation from the standpoint that it was all leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are a number of authors that have taken that approach. I don't think that that's the right approach to the book, but by and large, they would understand Revelation as referring to what happened to Jerusalem. So that, again, would take us back to interpretation. But those would probably be the two major passages in my mind on that people would associate with the destruction of Jerusalem, aside from Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21.
John never mentioned it in his epistle.
I can't think of anything in John that would really specifically relate. You might be able to find a passage here or there, but really it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew's the fullest account. Right. Yeah, depending on when you date the book of John, I think most people would date the Gospel of John prior to 70 AD, maybe 55 to 60, somewhere around in there. But there would have been time for him to have written that, but it's getting a little late in the day by the time he comes along and puts out his material. Okay, let's, as I said, take a look at some other information. Let's head over to Luke 21 and see if there's somebody that would like to read verse 31 for us. Luke 21, 31. Luke 21, 31. Okay, Steve?
So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near.
Okay. Well, that's interesting. If we, maybe I should have given you a little bit of the context. Yeah, and if you back up a little bit, I should have done that. My error, not yours. But he spake unto them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees where they shoot forth, and you know yourselves the summer is nigh and so forth. And then he says there at the end of 31, ye know that the kingdom of God is nigh. Well, let's think about that. We're talking about a time that's about how many years removed from when Jesus spoke these words? Yeah, so we're around 30 AD when, you know, he died. 30, 33 AD, 70 AD when these things came to pass. So that's roughly 40 years. And Jesus said, when you begin to see these things, the kingdom of God is nigh. The kingdom of God is close by. Well, hadn't the kingdom been established for a while? It had been around for about 40 years. So when he says the kingdom of God is nigh, it can't mean that. If the kingdom has been around for about four decades, that has to be the wrong explanation. What do you think then he was meaning? The kingdom of God is nigh, close by. You recall what we said earlier? We went back and talked about from Matthew 24, about verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus says the kingdom is nigh. What's he saying? Now it should be clear. It should be evident that what's the Son of Man doing? He's ruling. He's got the final word on religion. And if you have any doubt about that, then you just take a look at what is taking place with the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to realize that you do need to be a Christian. And that takes us then back to Matthew 24:30 in this same context of the discussion of the fig tree. He talks about the coming of the Son of Man, not literally, but he was going to come in the sense that he was going to destroy Jerusalem. So it was imperative that people become a Christian. And that's why he's got people going out, verse 31, and trying to share the news of the gospel. Anything you want to add or ask before we say a little bit more? Okay. A couple more details here. Verse 33, as you look at that, and we read that as well, he says there, even so ye also, when ye see all these things, know ye that he is nigh even at the doors. And that would be parallel to what we looked at in Luke 21. He says, when ye see all these things. Well, what would that refer to as we think back to what we've already studied? When you see all these things would describe the signs, the earthquakes, the famines, the wars, the persecutions, the false prophets. You can see a lot of those from about verses 6 through 11. And Jesus said, these things are going to take place. And these items are going to help you understand that Jerusalem is going to be, you know, under attack. You know, Jesus is going to be at the doors, not literally, but through the Roman forces. And that's going to be the time that you need to flee in to places like the mountains and so forth. The King James says it instead of he, and that is a possible translation of the Greek text. And once again, I think an indication that we're not talking about a person, but we're talking about that force that Christ worked through. Anything that you want to discuss before we introduce verses 34 and 35? Okay. Here's a transitional thought. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We've said several times, as you look at verse 34, that this seems to be an easy way to divide the chapter. The Lord said, this generation. Well, that's pretty clear. If we say our generation, do we mean a generation 200 years from now? No, we mean the people that would be our contemporaries. The people in his day and time, Jesus said they would not pass away, they would not die, till all the things that he had described would be accomplished. Now, this point seems to be important because we have two other parallels. We have Mark's account, we have Luke's account, Mark 13:30, and also in Luke 21:32. As you look at these other two parallel accounts, Jesus makes this specific point in these other two accounts. So when you find something repeated, in every place we have the information, it does bear close scrutiny. Now when you think about this, words matter. And we sometimes use the wrong words, sometimes we're not as precise as we should be. But when you think about Christ and his teaching, do you suspect that he was pretty precise? Careful in the words that he used? I would think so. I mean, if you're the Son of God, giving people the Word of God. So when he says, how many things? What were some other choices he could have made as far as the word? He could have said some of these things, a few of these things, or he could have said the majority. But he didn't say any of those things. He said all. So unless we can somehow look at this information and successfully argue that Jesus was using figurative speech And that would be true for all three accounts. Each account would have to be explained in some figurative way. And the rule that we use in life in the Bible is that we understand information literally unless there is a compelling reason to make it figuratively, to make it figurative. And then you have to, what is an obvious switch, beginning with verse 36. So when you put all the pieces together, it really seems like Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in contrast to his next and final coming in verses 1 through 34. People have tried to redefine the word generation in all kinds of ways, but if you go back and you look at this word and how it's used in Matthew, it consistently refers to the people in that day and time. And that's one more reason why, as we look at what the Lord said here, you know, why are you trying to twist, why are you trying to manipulate the words when, you know, this generation means this generation. Anything you want to touch base on as far as verse 34? Several years ago, I picked up, because of a trip to Russia, made contact with a fella. I can't remember. His name was Sasha, but that's about all I recall. I don't know if he was a Christian, or I think we're just talking about Christianity. And he had some ideas in the book of Revelation in his mind. And I asked him to write down his interpretation of the book, and he didn't do the whole thing, but just some key passages. And I kept that. A while back, I went back through and looked at what he said, and I think he really got it way wrong. But he, because of his culture, went back through Russian history. And when John talked about the beasts and, you know, the numbers 7 and 10 and so forth, he went back through what had taken place in Russia, and he said, well, this is this Russian czar, and this is this Russian period, and this is this, and this is that. And a lot of people do the same kind of thing with the Bible today. They will use the news or use their history to interpret the scriptures, where the right beginning point is to look at the text and try to break it down in a way that Jesus or the inspired writers did it. But you're right, a lot of people will do that, and you can do that, but you're not going to come out with the right conclusion, because, you know, one version here for America, another version here for Africa, and, you know, just, it makes a mess out of things. But it can make some great sermons. It's just not true.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Okay, let's at least read verse 35, this kind of, and we'll read 36 as well. I don't want to really develop these points, because that's going to be a bad breaking point for us. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. So, again, there's the big break in the chapter, and if you can get that in your head and kind of struggle with some of the symbolism earlier in the chapter, that I think will give you the right explanation for a lot of the things that trouble people.